We are in 1 Peter chapter 2. You can grab your Bibles and open up there. 1 Peter chapter 2. In this first epistle, you know, Peter has been sharing with the people that were part of the church, primarily that were Jews that had been converted to Christianity. And the persecution of the church began, you know, there in the first century. And they scattered, the church scattered abroad and went out and some ran from the persecution. I think others ran into ministry opportunities. The church needed to grow, and that was the way in which it did grow, as you know perhaps from your church history. But Peter's writing to those that are scattered and reminding them and encouraging them that in their troubles, in their persecution, in the trials of life, in the problems and pain and sorrow that they go through in their lives, that is an opportunity for witnessing. And it is for us as well. Anything you go through that's troublesome, it's an opportunity to show others who Christ is and how faithful he is, how strong he can be for you, and so forth. And he talked in great detail about that. And then kind of summed things up in the last part of chapter 1. And I love this verse, verse 22, where he says, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as the grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." The word of God is forever, and everything that's associated with the word of God in my life is eternal. And those are the things that matter. Nothing else really is going to go on into eternity. All the things that perhaps you are spending a great deal of time on today in this life of yours probably won't matter much of it in terms of eternity's picture. Only the things in Christ and in his word that are really lived out in my life have really any eternal value, right? So, you know, Jesus mentioned that a number of times when he would say things like, you know, don't put your treasure here on earth, but put your treasure in heaven. Invest in eternity because that is forever. Investing here is a bad idea because it won't last, right? It won't stick. So he ends the chapter with that, right? And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, wherefore, and of course, that is the summation of everything he's been talking about in the first chapter. You know, that persecution and trials are part of our lives, and we shouldn't think it's strange that we go through that. And those are opportunities to show forth God's faithfulness. And don't forget that the word of God is what endures forever. So live your life according to the word if you want your life to be counting for eternity. Wherefore, because of all that, he says, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, I believe that Peter has Psalm 34 in mind here when he uses this particular type of language. And so let's read parts of Psalm 34 that I think he's probably relating to. I think it begins in verse 8. But in Psalm 34, the psalmist David says this in verse 8. He says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, you children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Because the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Now read again where Peter here says, lay aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakings. Very similar language. And then in verse 3, he says, if so that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And of course, David says, taste and see that the Lord is good. In other words, the same theme is running through both of these minds, I believe, via the Holy Spirit. And the idea here is important, folks, because people will say to us sometimes, hey, you Christians, I mean, you know, why is it that you still goof up so often? Why is it that you mess up so many times in your lives? Aren't you supposed to be saved from all that? And of course, it's never comfortable for us, is it, to be caught in our lives of sin as Christians, especially by those that are supposed to be watching and seeing that we are witnesses to the goodness of God and how much power he has in our life. But the reality is this, isn't it? We all have the old nature, correct? Even though Romans 8:9, Paul says that we are not reckoned to be in the flesh any longer, right? That is our position in Christ. Amen? We're not in the flesh, so to speak, as a position that we are in. We are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus because of the work that Jesus Christ has done. But what does it mean here then that Peter would say, lay aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings? What he's saying is that positionally you may be perfected in the heavens, but practically you need to take part in laying aside things that are wicked and evil, because your flesh will still do those things. If you don't lay them aside, let me just say this, you are going to get caught up in them. You have to take part in it. It's a must, right? It's in the most probably overlooked part of our lives as Christians that we take part in holiness. Be ye holy, the Lord says, for I am holy. Well, man, that sounds like a tall order in life. It can be, but here's the problem with what most people, you know, kind of deal with on this level. And we'll get into this more as the night progresses. But do you want to be rid of things in your life? That's a big question. I truly believe that many people that are Christians who could be rid of some of these things or have these things laid aside in their life, they aren't laid aside because they don't want them to be. I don't want them to be laid aside, so I'm not going to lay them aside. You see, we're pretty selfish by nature. You realize that? And we kind of do what we want. So what do you want? What do we want to do? If I want, I can lay aside malice. What is malice? Being malicious, right? It's a terrible thing, really. Being malicious or having malice in my heart is being really bummed out when somebody else is being blessed, or being blessed when somebody else is being bummed out. It's the idea of hearing something about somebody and getting a little charge out of it when it's something wrong with them. It's about hearing something that's going wrong with somebody's life and kind of thinking about How, well, what did they do to deserve that? And we get a little bit self-righteous, and we get a little bit uppity, right? And part of us, if we're malicious enough, we'll get a big kick out of it, really, if somebody's doing poorly. And if someone's being blessed, we get kind of bent out of shape about it, right? You've done this. We've all have a little bit of malice in us. You know, somebody gets blessed with a new car. Somebody gave them a car, right? And you're thinking, I didn't get a car. Huh? I didn't get one. Why did they get a car? Well, is that really being malicious? Yes. You're bummed because they were blessed. Put that aside. Lay that aside. Now you're going to discover here that a heart change is going to be required. All guile. What is guile? Guile is deceitfulness. It's speaking out the side of your mouth. It was Nathanael who Jesus said, hey, look, a man that has no guile. Why? Because Nathanael spoke his mind. We should be, as Christians, those that speak our mind in truth, in love, and not speaking out the side of our mouths. When someone asks you something, when someone's in conversation with us, we should be able to be trusted in what we're saying, that we're saying what's right and true, not speaking something that's deceitful. Remember now, later on in this chapter, it's going to talk about Jesus having no sin and no guile. He never said anything deceitful. And hypocrisies. Remember, we talked about that one not too long ago. It's wearing a big mask. It's being something or trying to be something that you're not. And envy is wanting what others have. Even though you may have some, you want more of it, or you want their version of it, or whatever it is, right? It's envy. Boy, I'll tell you, envy in this day and age that we live in is a tough one. People envy what other people have. They want it. And all evil speaking. Now, let me just say this. If the church just practiced these things that are mentioned in this first verse, the church would be a radically different place. If nobody spoke evil of others, if malice, envy, and hypocrisy, and guile was laid aside by people in the body of Christ, the church would look entirely different. It really would. And it's laying aside that's important. Now, I have to take part in this. Now, how is this done? Well, as verse 2, newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If you're having a problem laying these things aside, you need to grow up. We need to have some growth in our life. How do you grow? Eating, right? The sincere milk of the word. Now, babes here in verse 2, newborn babes, is not a put down to believers like it was when Paul said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthian church? He said, you guys are like big babies. You can't handle anything but milk. You can't eat meat. Remember? A different connotation, though, a different emphasis, because the church at Corinth was unspiritual, unbelieving in many ways because of their carnality. They were hindered in their growth. And so Paul says, you know, you guys are not growing because of your carnality. And the meaning here, though, indicates that believers, all believers, should be as babies in the sense that they hunger for the true milk of the word, or God's word in its pure form. Are you hungry for God's word? Do you hunger for it? Because this is the key. If I am hungry for God's word, I will take in God's word. I'll make sure I take it in. If I want that pure milk of his word, I will take it in. I'll find a way, right? Because milk is nourishment. Imagine if you wanted God's word like a baby wants its bottle. If you've ever had babies and you know what that's like when they want their bottle, man. Huh? You got that bottle full of milk. Oh, boy, you better give it to them. Huh? Because they get agitated, don't they? They get a little bit upset, and they start acting, you know, like a little sinner. Don't they? So you give them the milk, And they suck on that thing and they're content. And they, you know, it takes care of the problem. But here's the thing. As a newborn babe in the Lord, we should desire that. We should want it like a baby wants its bottle. Desperate for it. I need that. I have to have the milk of God's word in my life. And he says, then you may grow. And you may grow to a point where maybe perhaps you can lay aside malice and envy and some of these things. And if you've tasted, verse 3, and seen that the Lord is gracious and he's good and all the rest, then you know what that tastes like. You know what it's like to eat and to drink of him. He's good. He's sweet. He's just the best, isn't he? And once you've had that, you should desire it. You should want it. And he says here, you know, that should be the hunger we all have. By the way, you should never grow out of that hunger for the word. You know, you're never going to reach a point in this life where you're going to say, well, I don't need the word anymore. Right? I've just had enough. No, no, no. In fact, the opposite is true. If you have been around and walk with the Lord for a number of years, you understand your craving, your desire for the word increases. The more you know of the word and have eaten and taken in of the word, the more you want of the word. And the more you understand God's ways and the things he's saying in his word. Isn't this true? You just desire it more. I want to know more. Why? Because it's so good. You know, I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good and everything he says is good, right? And this is a big question. What are you hungry for in your life today? Because what you're hungry for, you'll eat. And people have come to me and said, my life's in trouble. My life's a wreck. My life's really in ruins right now. And you know, you have to ask the question, what have you been eating? What have you been eating? What's your diet consisted of? Not literally, not physically, not like, have you been eating cheeseburgers and fries? But the principle is true, right? A good meal, when you sit down to a good meal, it's nourishing, it's good for you, it's balanced and all the rest. But if you have junked out, if you've eaten junk food, what happens to your appetite for good food, for real food? It gets ruined, doesn't it? Right? When people eat junk too much, they actually lose their taste for real food, real nourishing food. And I've done that. Who hasn't done that, right? You've just eaten too much junk food a week or two or a month or what? I don't know. You've just eaten junk all the time. You've gone to the places, right? The burger place. And then you sit down sometime to a real meal. And it's kind of odd, like squash. Right? And just real stuff, salad. Right? What is that? Right? It's good for you. It's a real dinner, right? There's salad, there's squash, there's, you know, but it doesn't taste that great if you've been accustomed to. You know what I'm saying? So what you're hungry for may be very well determined by what you've been eating. And I know this is true for me. If I eat ice cream too much, you know what I get hungry for? Ice cream. I'm kind of hungry for some ice cream right now, in fact. Right? Let's just stop right now and go to Dairy Queen, shall we? No. Some of you going after church, I know it. But if you junk out, your appetite changes, doesn't it? So what we eat definitely has an effect on our growth. And I will grow in whatever way that my spiritual nourishment has come in. If it's bad nourishment, I'm going to grow in a bad way. Right? I'm going to grow in other areas that aren't healthy. Right? And that's the problem for the most part with a lot of people. A lot of junk creates this appetite for more junk. So you have to lay it aside. And that is something you can do, by the way. The Bible doesn't tell us to lay aside things or put off things that are of the flesh because there's no way we can do it. It tells us to do it. God instructs us to do it because we can do it. You're positionally perfect, folks, but practically you're not. And the reason that we're not is because we won't lay aside things. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. He says, now lay aside the things that so easily beset you, the sin that causes you to stumble and slow down in this walk, in this race with the Lord that we're on. Now, he says in verse 4, to whom, right? The Lord, that is, who we've tasted, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, speaking of Jesus, you also as living stones or lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, this is a mouthful, but listen, you and I have come from the one who is the rock of our salvation. Right? Jesus is the rock. He is the stone, right, that will either be stumbled over, right, or the one who becomes the rock of your salvation, right? And he, as the one who was this living stone, but was disallowed, right, rejected by men, but chosen of God and very precious, we too are little lively stones, if you would, or living stones. We're a little bit like Christ is the idea. A Christian, right, is of Christ, or a little like Christ is the idea. So when Jesus renamed Simon and called him Peter, the one who was penning this letter, he called him Peter because Peter means little rock. He, Jesus, is the big rock, right? Peter, you're a little rock, a little like me in the sense that you come from me. So we are living stones built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. By the way, this disavows any thinking that there's some kind of special priesthood among the church. There is not. All of us are living stones, and we are all built in this spiritual house, and we are all of the holy priesthood. You may not have known that. Congratulations. You're all priests. We're all priests in the body. Every single believer in Jesus Christ is of this holy priesthood. There is no hierarchy of priests. Okay? Just so we are clear on that. And we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's the way we sacrifice to God. That's how we communicate with God, is through Christ. Everything we offer to God is in Christ through Jesus Christ. Wherefore, so because of that, verse 6, also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Jesus is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. But watch what he says. He says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Now, this is obviously a reference to when the temple was being built. The first temple, Solomon was the one that built that first temple, remember? And the cornerstone in any building, including the temple, was the most important stone, right? But it says here that that cornerstone was rejected or disallowed. Now, does that mean that the cornerstone in the temple was rejected? Well, it's an interesting story. Tradition has it, the rabbis would teach, that when Solomon was building the first temple, that they would quarry the stones down below. Nothing was cut on the Temple Mount. Every stone was cut to precision in the quarry and then brought up. And if you've ever been to Israel and seen some of those stones that were used even in the foundation of the temple, it's astounding that they could move them anywhere. We counted one out. Me and Kirk Johnson were walking around this one stone in the foundation of the temple underneath, right? And it was 47 feet long 4.5 feet tall and 5 feet thick. One stone. So Kirk, of course, owning Johnson Rock for years and all the rest, he starts calculating, trying to figure out how much this thing weighed. Right? And I can't remember. He said, "That's a heavy stone." Right? And he's sitting there. I mean, this is Kirk. He's like, "I don't know how they got it here." I said, "Well, that's fine. I understand that. I'm with you. How did they get that one up there? Because I can see this one down here more likely than that one up there." But all these stones cut with precision, so much so that you could not run a knife blade between the two stones when stacked on one another. These stones were all cut in the quarry. You say, so what? Well, here's the traditional story that the rabbis teach, that when they're building the temple, the quarry sent up to the Temple Mount the cornerstone, the most important stone. But the builders on the top of the Temple Mount were not ready for it. They were doing another part of the temple at this particular point and didn't realize what this thing was that got sent up to them. They said, what's this stone? This doesn't fit anywhere. And they pushed it over the edge of the Temple Mount down in the Valley of Gehenna, where the rubbish went, right? Later, when it was time for them to place the cornerstone, they sent down to the quarry saying, "Where's the cornerstone?" Right? "We need it." The quarry sent back, of course, "We sent it up there a long time ago." And then they realized, oh, that's what that was. We pushed it over the edge. We rejected it. So this applies, but the principle, of course, is directed at Jesus Christ, who came the first time, right? The rock of salvation, but was rejected by men, crucified. But when he comes the second time, they will realize, oh, you're him, right? The same is true when you look at this cornerstone illustration. You understand, oh, Jesus was rejected, of course, just like that stone was rejected. By the way, the cutting in the quarry represents the earth and life on earth. We're being cut on and shaped, aren't we, down here? Anybody feel like that sometimes? Man, I'm being chiseled on. Huh? We sang that earlier as Mike led us, you know, "Mold me and make me." Be careful when you sing that. Right? When you start hearing the chisel, and God's faithful, but all the cutting, listen, all the cutting is done here. So that what? So that when we get up there, we fit perfectly. I'm reminded of the carpenter who was working on one of those old Victorian houses back in the 1920s. And he's carving on something down on the sidewalk in front of this beautiful Victorian home he was building. And a passerby came up to him and said, "Hey, I just noticed something, that there's a piece missing up there, right there at the peak of that eave." And the carpenter said, "Yes, I know. I'm working on it right here. I'm cutting on this right here. I'm making it right here so that it'll fit in up there." Do you understand what's going on in your life? You're being worked on. Some people feel like they're being worked over. Sometimes that's what it feels like. When you're chiseled, and if you've been with the Lord for any number of years, you understand that sometimes the fine chiseling takes place, sometimes chunks are knocked off, right? It all depends on how disfigured I am. Sometimes the Lord needs to knock off some things, you know? Sometimes we're blockheads, huh? And boom, a big chunk goes flying off of me. You know, it's like, oh boy, that was ugly, right? That's the point. Now watch. He says, the stone of stumbling, verse 8, and the rock of offense is who Jesus is, even to them which stumble at the word. Jesus is a stumbling stone or a rock of offense. He's offensive and he's to be stumbled over if those that would do that, would stumble over him or be offended at him, stumble at his word. So Jesus Christ is the Word of God, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, John 1:1. He is the Word of God. And if you stumble over him, then you're stumbling over his word. Why would someone stumble over the word? Let's keep reading. Those that stumble at his word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Stumbling at the word of God indicates disobedience to the word of God. When someone's offended by the word of God, they are absolutely contrary to the word of God. And of course, the truth always has a raw edge to it. The word is a sharp two-edged sword, especially when I am distanced from the truth of what the word teaches, right? And the more distant I am, the more painful it seems to be. This is why people will not oftentimes continue coming to church. I've had people come to me and they've only come like every 6-8 months. And they'll come up to me and they say, I heard you speak that last time I was here. I said, well, obviously that's what you needed to hear. I don't remember saying that last time, but you heard it. Every time I come, I hear the same thing. Well, I'd wake up, right? Lord's trying to tell you something. Uh-huh. And the Lord's persistent, isn't he? And if you stumble at his word, if the word just kind of rubs you the wrong way, it's because you're being disobedient to the word somewhere in your life, and it's bugging you when you hear it. And I'm completely in understanding of this. I know this is true for me. Right? I know this is true for me. Certain things in the word just get me, right? Right? It bugs me. Some of the things the Lord says in his word bug me, but I know what's going on. Somewhere there's disobedience. And it says here, whereunto also they were appointed. Now, this doesn't mean they're appointed unto stumbling, but it is an indication that if you are disobedient, then you have an appointment with stumbling. You understand that? If you're just going to walk away and do what you want, and in spite of what the Lord's word and his will is, you have an appointment with stumbling. So when people say, I'm just stumbling around, well, you must be making your appointment. You're fulfilling your appointment, right? If you disobey God, if you're one of his children and you're just going to do what you feel like doing and it's contrary to his word and his will, you have an appointment to stumble. But, verse 9, you, believers, you're a chosen generation. And again, here he uses the priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, these are all terms of endearment. We are chosen, right? We are a royal priesthood. And by the way, these are the same terms that God used in the Old Testament for the children of Israel, right? His children. A holy nation. And I love this one, a peculiar people. Right? We are a peculiar people. Not because we're weird, or should be weird even, but because we are a people for his possession. That's what that literally means. You are a peculiar person because you are a possession for the Lord, to be used by the Lord in whatever way he sees fit. So if this is all true, and it is, I'm chosen, I should be rejoicing in that. I am of the royal priesthood of Christ. I'm in his royal family. That's an amazing thing to me. I am a holy nation. You are part of his holy nation. Why? Because he's holy. This isn't because of something we've done. This is because of something he's done, right? He is the holy one. He is the one who is righteous in every way. But he says here, if this is true, and this is what we have in Christ, that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness unto his marvelous light. If you are a chosen one of God, if you are one of his royal priests, one of his holy ones, so to speak, one of his peculiar people, then you should show forth the praises unto him. Now, note that Peter says here, you have to. He doesn't. He doesn't say you have to praise him. He says you should. That's an important distinction. God's people don't have to praise him. They should praise him. The more I realize I'm chosen, I'm holy, I'm peculiar, I'm of the royal priesthood, I've been saved in spite of me, I don't deserve this, it's grace and mercy. I realize that the more I should praise him. Someone who doesn't praise God isn't very thankful. I'm sorry. Someone who doesn't praise God is not very grateful for what they have. Praising is an evidence of what I appreciate about God. And worship is for him. This is for you, Lord, right? Man, I'm so grateful that you chose me, that you've redeemed me, that I'm one of the peculiar ones. I'm so glad that you've given me life in this way and are going to take me to heaven for eternity. I'm so grateful for that. I will praise you freely and gladly and abundantly because I'm so grateful for that. Someone who doesn't have a mindset, a heart, or a thought about praising God, they're not very thankful for what they have. And this is the reality. This is why he says you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of the darkness, right, into the marvelous light, which in time past you were not a people, but are now a people of God, right? You weren't his people before, but now you are. What happened there? Christ saved you, right? He redeemed you, which had not obtained mercy before, but now you've obtained mercy. You see, mercy, man, it's one of the greatest things to obtain, isn't it? I can't go through a day without mercy. You? Sometimes I wake up in the morning, oh, Lord, mercy. Oh, right? You? I need it as soon as I get out of bed. And I love it because, listen, the Bible says his mercies are new every morning. There's a reason for that. Right? I get up, I look in the mirror, mercy. Lord, mercy. And he's gracious and merciful and kind, and he loves me. And I wasn't obtaining mercy in my life as a pagan, as an unsaved one. And isn't it sad? And listen, the only thing that distinguishes you from the rest of this world is that you have obtained mercy. They have not. You have salvation, you have grace and mercy. They don't. And that is a sad thing, to be in this world, to be in this life, and not experience grace and mercy. It's tragic. And so he says, part of my praise is that I understand I wasn't even his people before. I wasn't even obtaining mercy before. But now I have it because of his grace and mercy. I am so blessed. Dearly beloved. Now watch what Peter says. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, pleading with them, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. I want you to hear Peter here because this is important. He pleads with the people, beseeches them, which means an earnest plea, as strangers and pilgrims on this earth. You don't belong here. Abstain from the things that are here in the flesh and the lust of this world and this life. Do so, right? Because those things of the flesh war against your soul. You know this is true. If you've been involved with sin in some capacity, your insides are at war, aren't they? There's no peace. It's turmoil. You know what I'm saying? It's rough, man. And Peter says, I plead with you to abstain from that. Again, laying aside these things. It's my responsibility. Jesus saved me. It's my responsibility to lay things aside. It's my responsibility to abstain from certain things. Because my soul will be at war if I don't. Now, this is key, man. This is so huge right here. Peter doesn't say, you better or you're condemned for it. He says, I plead with you to do so. Because you're warring in your soul if you don't. this would be a perfect time for Peter to inject something about losing your salvation if you don't behave yourself. But he doesn't. He pleads with them to abstain. He doesn't tell them, if you don't, you're condemned. Remember, Paul said in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ, period. It's hard for some people to embrace that. But Peter here, again, taking this opportunity, saying, dearly beloved, those that I love, I'm pleading with you, be like strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Don't be of this world, and abstain from the fleshly lusts that this world's consumed with. Because if you don't, your soul that has been saved and redeemed by Christ will be at war. That's why. People say, why shouldn't I sin if I'm saved and I'm not going to lose my salvation? Because your soul will be at war. There will be turmoil and a lack of peace in your heart and in your life. That's why. And the Lord wants better for us, right? This is so true. And then he says, now, having your conversation or your lifestyle, literally, honoring or honest among the Gentiles. Among who? The Gentiles. Is that like the world? Yeah. He wants the lifestyle of believers to be honest among the world. This is the key, because so often Christians can act out their best behavior, so to speak, among other Christians. But when they're among the world or around unbelievers, they seem to think that it's okay to act more worldly or to be, you know, different in their behavior. But Peter says, I want you to understand that your lifestyle should be honest among the Gentiles, among the world, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. What does that mean? It means you have much more to be consumed with and be a part of than fleshly lust, first of all. You don't have time for it. I don't have time for it, is what Peter's saying. We shouldn't pay it any attention. Lay it aside, meaning put it away. It's over. It's done. I don't have time for that. Why? Because I'm spending my lifestyle making sure that I'm a witness to the Gentiles or the people that are unsaved around me, right? So that even though they speak evil against us as Christians, so to speak, that our good works, our behavior among them should then bring about glory for God in the day of visitation. What day of visitation? When the Lord comes to judge them? No, I don't think so. I think in the day of visitation here means when they realize who you are and they come a visiting. When does that happen? Well, let me just say this. People in this world, they watch Christians like nothing else, man. They watch you, especially if they know you're a Christian. Right? If you're pretty vocal about being a Christian, being born again, they are watching you. And they may be speaking evil of you. They may be talking behind your back and whispering things about you. Oh, that's one of those Christians, you know. But here's the thing. Someday, one day, life happens to those people. Tragedy strikes. Sorrow comes knocking on their door, and they are distraught. And do you know what happens many times? It's a very interesting observation I've made, is that one day, when life gets so terribly difficult for someone who's unsaved, many times they turn to a believer. And they come and they say, I don't know what to do. I'm experiencing such overwhelming grief or pain. I know when you went through something, you seemed to have some strength or something holding you together. I don't know what to do. They come. And when they come, right, this is where they can see and glorify God, because on the day of visitation to you, you're going to show them grace and mercy, aren't you? That's not a trick question, but it could be. because I know sometimes when we've been watching and working with or living around whatever unbelievers and we know what they're living like, and then something goes wrong, we can have a tendency to say, yeah, what did you think was going to happen? What did you think was going to take place if you live like that, do the things you've been doing? Hopefully they don't hear that from us when they come around. Hopefully we have grace and show them, because the glory of God is at stake here. And we have the opportunity here to be those that have a lifestyle of honesty and good works, so that people, when they see that in the day that they need to have a visit with you, with me, that the result of that visit would be glorifying God, because they found you to be gracious and merciful. So he says now, in light of living your life rightly, he says, now submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now, this is tough. Peter says we should be submitted to the authorities that rule over us governmentally, governors, kings, whatever it might be, right? And people have a problem doing this, I find. We have difficulty in this area because we don't like what's going on in the government. Oftentimes, I look at what's happening, I'm thinking, what are they doing, right? What's going on here? But that's not a justification according to what the Bible teaches. Paul talks about this in a similar way, but Peter here says, you need to submit yourselves to the ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Not for man's sake, for the Lord's sake. Right? Your witness is the important part here. Whether it be to the king or to the governors or anybody else that has that authority, we need to be in order, so to speak, under the authority of. Now keep in mind that Peter, when he wrote this, was living in the province of the Roman Empire, where Caesar Nero was on the throne. And let me say this. I would much rather, any day of the week, live here in this country under, what's his name, than to live under Caesar Nero. That was kind, by the way. Because in that day, as much as you think there's things wrong today, you would not want to live under Nero. He was crazed. He's a madman. And the things that the Romans did, man, it was horrific, some of the things. So get this down. We, just because we don't like what's happening, doesn't give us justification to turn and say things that would be, in a sense, disrespectful. Now, again, you say, well, people that are holding office, sometimes they're not respectful. I agree. But we must respect the office that they hold. You know, and people have asked me, you know, people have said to me, man, I'd like to sit down and have a little meeting with our president. Right? I'd give him a piece of my mind, right? Wouldn't you, Pastor Matt? And I've told people, you know, I would shake his hand and say, it's nice to meet you, Mr. President. That's what I'd say. Well, wouldn't you say something else? Probably not. Well, why not? Because anything else I would say would probably be demeaning and disrespectful. And I'm not to do that. And some people would have a problem with that. But listen carefully. The Christians in the days that Peter's writing were under a very, very severe, heavy burden of governmental authority. And you don't see anywhere instructed in the Word or modeled in the early church of Christians that tried to change the government by picketing or causes or whatever. Campaigns, right? Jesus didn't do it. None of the apostles did it. What did they do? They evangelized. They shared the gospel. They taught the word. They ministered to people in their need and in their lives when they were hurting and desperate. They were the church. And they did those things because that was their calling. That's the model, right? And people say, well, shouldn't we do something? Yes, but hear me now. Christians are much better at vocalizing what needs to be done than actively doing what needs to be done. Christians tend to always have something to say about what's wrong, but what we can do about things, we don't do. And I find that oftentimes we promote the drastic, huge change that needs to happen in a sense, knowing that that's not going to happen, rather than doing the very small things we can do. Because folks, let me just say this. The only way you change a culture is when one at a time, people's hearts change. The soul is saved. The heart is changed, and eventually the society changes. And certainly I'm with everybody else that says, I would love to see everything just made right, me too, but that's when Jesus comes back, right? He does that, and I'll say amen to it. When he comes and says, okay, we're done here, and he just makes everything right, I'm gonna cheer. I'm gonna rejoice in that. But today, you know, I am focused on the reality of the gospel, the word of God, and one at a time, if necessary, seeing a soul get saved here and there and there, and their lives change, right? And their little impact on this part of the community and this part of the family, and it's starting to make changes, but that's how it happens. The church is not to try and legislate morality in the government. That can't happen. Paul, right, from a prison cell, did more to change Rome, right, by evangelizing one guard at a time. But there's no evidence that Paul went on campaign trails and picketed against Caesar, Nero, or anybody else. He simply did what the Lord had called him to do. And if Christians would do what they're called to do, we would make a difference. But listen, don't be one of the Christians who says a lot of things but never does anything. Always pointing out what's wrong with society but never doing anything to improve it by your own life or by witnessing to others. That is the key. That's the call. And this is why Peter's saying this. He's not saying that we should do illegal things or things that are against God that the government says. And don't get me wrong, we shouldn't either. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were in the temple courts and they were preaching in the name of Jesus, remember the leaders said, we don't want you to teach anymore in that name. Remember? And so Peter spoke up and he said, listen, you judge whether we should listen to you, obey you, or whether we should obey God. But we're going to tell you right now, we're going to obey God. And we're going to continue preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. I mean, that's when it comes to God's law, his will, his word, we stick with that no matter what the government says. But when it comes to other areas of the law, we fall into suit here. We fall into order because that's what we're supposed to do scripturally. Now, watch. He says, and if you're wondering whether that really is the will of God, look at verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. How do you make what something wrong is, how do you make it look wrong? How do you make it obvious that it is wrong? By doing what's right. How do you make a false way of living, a way of living that's destructive, how do you make it look like that? By living fruitfully, by living in a way that's fruitful and productive. That automatically makes the other way of living look wrong. You follow me? So this is what Peter's saying. This is the will of God, that with well-doing, you live in such a way that you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, that's us, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. We're free. We've been set free. We have liberty. But our liberty is not to be used as a cloak to be malicious. And I'm going to say this. Christians are not immune from speaking malicious things. Just because a person's a Christian doesn't mean they don't say things that are malicious. I've heard some pretty nasty stuff come out of the mouths of those so-called Christians, especially when it comes to, you know, opposing what's going on in government or in the country. And folks, listen, I know our country's going to hell in a handcart, right? I'm not, you know, blind to that. I know it. But here's the other part of this. I've been freed by Christ. I'm going to heaven. And I know this. God has a plan, doesn't he? Is he going to win? Yes. Is he going to fulfill his plan? Yeah. Is somebody going to stop him from doing that? No. Is everything that's happening in our society, in our culture, in our country right now, is it all really working in order to fulfill what God wants to do ultimately? Yes. I don't like it, but I know this. God has a plan that he will finish and he will fulfill. And it's not like he didn't tell us, right, that things were going to get ugly. Didn't Jesus say in the last days and leading up to it, it would be like the days of Noah? What were those days like? They were awful. People were violent and ungodly. There was perversity, perhaps like no other time on earth. Right? There was a reason why God flooded the entire earth, save 8 people. You with me? So this isn't a surprise. God's not up in heaven going, man, I didn't think it was going to get this bad. He knew. He said it would. It's part of what God declared to us to watch for and to be aware of. And Jesus said, when you watch, then do what? Watch and pray. He didn't say watch and picket. He said watch and pray. Watch and pray. I've discovered that there's kind of two camps in Christian circles generally. There's a real vocal ones and those that don't say anything. And I don't have either direction that I sometimes I say things, sometimes I don't. But I've discovered what people say isn't so important. It's what they do. You know, some people talk a good game, but they don't do anything really. Some people say, if I was in charge, right, things would be different. Oh, they'd be different, all right. Right? Not necessarily better. But here's the thing. God's will is the important part. So watch what he says. Be servants of God, not using your freedom, your liberty, as a cloak of maliciousness. You don't have the right to say certain things that you say sometimes. Neither do I. It's not becoming of saints. So he says, honor all men. Well, he doesn't mean that, does he? Yep. You know, all means all, no matter how you slice it. All men. Honor every man. Now, people say, well, that person's not honorable. Is that who you honor in your life? Is those that deserve honor? Because Jesus said, you should love your enemies. Not just those that love you. He even said, what good is it if you only love those that love you? Right? That's just the normal thing to do. What good is it to place honor upon somebody who deserves honor only? This is interesting, isn't it? Honor all men. Well, wait a minute. Shouldn't he put a little disclaimer on that? Honor all men that deserve it? And I've even read this verse that way sometimes, like, well, of course he means somebody's honorable needs to be honored. No, he doesn't say that. Love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Now, he's not talking about King Jesus here. Well, who was king? Nero. Man, he didn't deserve any honor. Isn't it interesting when the Lord says to us, honor those that aren't honorable. Respect them that aren't respectful. Isn't it interesting when he says that and we get all huffy about it? Like, what? You want us to what? We're supposed to love them and respect them and honor them? They don't deserve it. Aren't we funny? Did we deserve honor? Did we deserve mercy, grace, being made priests? Did we deserve that? See how funny we are? We turn it like, what? We're not giving them honor. I'm not honoring them, right? The Lord said, no, I think you should. Go ahead and honor them, respect them. Well, they don't deserve it. Exactly. Is that more godly? Yes. He's going to say this. It's kind of a mind blower. He says, servants now, go, those that serve others, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now watch what he says. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. What does froward mean? We don't use that term. It's a King James terminology. It means perverse and deceitful and false. So those that are working for people who are froward, right, and feel they have the right to disrespect them, right? Well, this verse refutes that. Servants should be subject unto their masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but to the froward, to those that don't deserve it. Why? Why? Why would I do that? Why is that so important? Because, verse 19, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief and suffering wrongfully. It's praiseworthy. It's thankworthy. God likes it. It shows that we are getting it. That living in this life and going through trouble, even if we didn't do anything wrong, if you're mistreated by somebody and you didn't do anything to deserve it, just go ahead and take it. What? I'm not taking it. People say, I'm not putting up with that. Okay. And I hear what you're saying. I hear what people's thoughts and feelings are on that. But listen, you'd be more godly if you did. Be more like Christ if you did take it. Well, I don't want to take it. Right? You don't have to. This isn't command here, by the way. This is thankworthy stuff. This is stuff that God says, I like it. Is that where I want to live? Do I want to live where God likes what I'm doing? Likes what I'm living out? I'm bearing witness to God here. Oh, that guy doesn't deserve respect. I think I'll just blow his mind and respect him anyway. Right? God says, I like it. I like that. Well, that guy doesn't deserve any honor. I think I'll honor him and treat him as if he were one that deserves honor. God says, now you're getting the hang of it. Right? Why? Because that's what God did with us. That's how he treats us. Right? To this day, I deserve nothing but damnation from God. And yet he keeps showing me mercy anyway. Right? Do I get the picture? Am I getting it? Or am I getting self-righteous and becoming the judge? You see, this is thankworthy. If you're going to go ahead and go take grief and suffer wrongfully once in a while, people say, well, it's not right. Who cares? Who cares if you have a right? And the ultimate example we're going to be given here, so stick with me. So he says, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? What good does it do if you're mistreated because you're stupid? Or you're dumb, or you did something hurtful to somebody and they punched you in the mouth. Oh, I'm suffering for Christ. No, you're suffering because you did something silly. What good is that? What good does that do? Well, it doesn't do any good, but watch what he says. But if when you do well, you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. See, we find ourselves saying things so silly. Sometimes we start complaining that we're suffering for the Lord, and really we're suffering because we've done things and put ourselves in that predicament, and now we're going through trouble for it, and yet we're claiming that we're being tested or tried, or, oh, I'm going through the tribulation with God here. No, no. But when you are mistreated for nothing you've done wrong. You've been gentle, you've been kind, you've been good to people, and you're still mistreated for it, and you accept it, you just take it, right, and deal with it patiently. Just say, Lord, I'm just going to let this be. God says, I like that. I think that's an acceptable way to live and be. What if Christians were really like this? What if Christians were even like this with each other, much less the world? You with me on this? This is a big, big issue. So it blesses God. So even, verse 21, for even hereunto were you called. This is how you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. See, I'm always amazed at when Jesus was mistreated and he didn't do anything wrong, ever. Right? He didn't do anything wrong. And yet from the cross, he's not spewing out all kinds of anger and rage at the people that were doing it to him. He was saying, Father, forgive them, right? He was doing what he's asking us to do here. And how is it that you pray when someone mistreats you? Do you pray, Lord, make it right and deal with this person? Or do you pray, Lord, forgive them? They don't know what they're doing. That they're kind of mean-hearted and mean-spirited. They don't really know what they're doing. And even if they do know what they're doing, Lord, forgive them for that. That's how we were called. That's the calling, to follow in the steps of Jesus, who was our example, who did no sin, verse 22, neither was guile found in his mouth. He never spoke anything deceitful. He never did anything sinful. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, his Father. He didn't revile back. He didn't fight back. Did he have a right? If anyone ever on the face of the earth, in all creation, if anybody had a right to fight back when they're mistreated, it was Jesus Christ, right? A person who never did anything wrong. If anyone had rights, it was him. But you know what he did? He laid down his rights. He denied himself and endured the cross. Right? And many people have forgotten this as Christians. This is our calling, to deny oneself, pick up your cross, and follow Christ. Right? Just whatever life throws at you, just say, Lord, I commit myself to you who judges righteously. That's what Jesus did. He didn't revile back. He didn't threaten them, as Peter puts it. Boy, I'm telling you what. If Jesus wanted to threaten, there would have been some pretty heavy-duty ramifications. Because he could not only threaten, right? He has the power, as Peter put it before, he has the power, right, to send a man to hell. So if Jesus threatened you, you better watch out. Right? Remember John in Revelation, and throughout the scriptures we're told that the Lord has the power. Jesus said, don't fear him that can just kill you and take your life. Fear him that can take your life and cast you into hell. Remember, Jesus has the power. He has the keys to hell and death. If he has the keys, he has the power. But he didn't threaten in that way. Because he was what? Meek. Meekness is power under control. It's incredible force that is controlled. That's Jesus Christ. Here he is on the cross with incredible power. He could have said, okay, we're done here. Huh? And all you people right here, vapor. You ever heard that term? Vaporize. But he didn't. He could have carried that out, but he didn't. What did he do? Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And yet I have a problem with that guy. I have a problem with her, with him. They aren't nice. And you're praying and thinking vapor, man. You're thinking, Lord, I can't wait till they meet you. wait till they get to you. You're just going to take care of business on their head, right? You're just going to do them in. Not very Christ-like. And our example is to commit ourselves to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. My healing spiritually came from the beating that Jesus took. My healing from all the stuff that went on in my life from the time I was little until now. Every pain, every sorrow, everything that happened to me, everything that's gone on, everything has been healed because he was beaten for me. I'm healed by the stripes. That's a quote from Isaiah 53, talking about the fact that we are healed by his stripes. And you know, just as a footnote, sidebar to this, this has been misappropriated by so many so-called faith healers that say that, see, we are not supposed to be physically ailing in any way because we are healed by his stripes. But that's not what this means. Read it carefully. Study through Isaiah 53. The healing is a spiritual healing, the healing of my soul, not the healing of my physical body. People have a very, very tough time with this at times because they're told by some that the Lord doesn't want you to be sick, or he doesn't want you to have to be imperfect physically or whatever. He wants you to be whole in that way. So you need to just pray in faith that the Lord would make you so. But the Bible doesn't back this up in any way, shape, or form, folks. The Apostle Paul was stricken with problems physically, which the Lord did not heal. I'm thinking if anybody was going to get healed, it would be the Apostle Paul, huh? Does anybody besides Jesus in the New Testament probably deserve to be healed more than Paul? Right? But he wasn't. Did he lack faith? Was Paul lacking in faith? Or Timothy, he had stomach problems. Was he lacking in faith? He didn't get healed either. Paul said, you need to take a little wine medicinally for that stomach problem of yours. Paul left Epaphras on Miletus because he was sick. Why didn't Paul just heal him? Did they lack faith? No, that's not the connotation. It's not the reinforcement of Scripture that that's what this means. You are healed in the bigger sense in your soul. Your soul was healed. It was saved from sin by the stripes of Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind just as a side line to that thought. Four, and I'll finish with this. You were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls, the overseer of your souls, the shepherd, the tender of your soul. You are returned to him, and you were as sheep going astray. You were all of us were as sheep going astray. We are all like the world is now at one time, weren't we? And what did the Lord do for us when we were like sheep that had gone astray? Well, he saved us, right? And he's a good shepherd to us. And we've been returned unto our shepherd now. And we are being taken care of by our shepherd. So what is the message that we're supposed to give to the people in this world? What are we supposed to tell people in this world that are sinners, that are doing things that are sinful? And you know, they're living what they're supposed to live. People say, have you seen that person? You should see these people. You should look at the life my neighbors live. And I think, well, of course they are, right? They're not saved. What did you expect them to live like? And Christians look at the unsaved world so often and just look at them with disdain and be disgusted with them because, man, look at the way they live. I mean, they don't have a clue. Exactly. They don't have a clue. You, on the other hand, have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Why don't you give them a taste? That's the idea. That's Peter's whole point. Why don't you give that person, those folks, a taste of Jesus by being kind, gracious, merciful, gentle, all the rest. Be a little like Christ to this world, right? And watch and see. It's so blessed. It's just the most awesome thing. Whenever we get to see someone born again, isn't it? Do you ever get tired of that out in the amphitheater when people come down and say, I'll give them my life to Christ? Is that like, ooh, yeah, this is boring, right? Is it? Does it ever get tiring or mundane? Oh, yeah, another person getting saved. Well, that's just dull. Is it? Or is it like, ah? Anybody like me, just tears welling up and you're like, ah, right? Why? Why? Because that person, we know, right? We know that they're being saved. They're being spared. They're tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, right? And we get this great privilege to invite them to come and be a part of that. And that's just never something that I get tired of or bored with or, you know. But that's what we have the opportunity to do in every capacity in our life. That's what we should be doing. You know, reach out to people. Let them know that Jesus loves them. You can tell people, Jesus loves you. You can tell people, you don't have to be condemned. I know you're living like a pagan right now, but that doesn't have to be the condemning end to your life. Right? You can be freed from that. Right? You have the message of reconciliation for people. That means you can tell people, God wants you. Oh, no, God doesn't want me, people say. I'm never darkening the doorstep of any church, man. The church would fall over and cave in on itself if I walked in there. No, you'd be surprised who's walked through the doors. Right? And it hasn't caved in yet. Right? Now, I have to admit, I've seen people walk through the doors of the church, and I'm like, oh, boy, are we going to make it? Right? Is the roof going to cave in? But you know what? The Lord wants them to come. You can tell anybody. The Lord wants you. Nobody else may want you, but the Lord wants you. Nobody else may like you. The Lord does. Well, he may not like you, but he loves you. You can tell people that life can be different than it is, and you can show them what that looks like. That should be the consuming factor of our life, is Jesus Christ in me, the hope of glory for them, right? And let them see what that looks like. That should consume my life. In other words, like Peter's saying, lay aside everything else. You don't have time. You don't have time for the lustful things of the world. Lay them aside, because they're just going to cause your soul to war against itself. And then you won't be a witness to the people that need you to be. Amen? So next week, read ahead. If you're in a relationship, marriage, if you're going to get married, you need to be here next week. 1 Peter chapter 3, the first part of that chapter, is part of the marriage manual in the Bible. So come out and take in, right? Invite people that need to hear that, right? And don't tell them they need to hear it. You should come next week. You need to hear it. You know, people say that, you know, it's like, oh, bro, you should have been there. You could have used that, right? Yeah. Just tell them it's 1 Peter chapter 3. It's really rich and it's good stuff. And then invite them to come, because it is an important understanding. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the truth. I pray that we would be more like you, Lord, that we would live our lives as Peter is encouraging and beseeching us to abstain from the flesh and spend our time filling up on the word and spending time witnessing. Lord, what a great encouragement that is. But help us, Lord, give us wisdom. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. And as we come to the table tonight, the communion table, the supper of the Lord, where Jesus, you declared that the body that you would give, that would be broken and beaten, the stripes that you would endure for our healing spiritually, is represented here in this bread. And there's a power attached to remembering that you have done this for us, and the cup that represents your blood, that there is a power attached to the remembrance of what you've done for us, not taking and laying it aside or abstaining from that, but abstaining from the flesh and eating and drinking again, tasting and seeing afresh that you are so good. There's a blessing, a spiritual power attached to this understanding. Lord, there's nothing special about the juice and the cracker, but what it means, what I make it mean in my life, what value I give to this. There's power. Paul says that there's spiritual power there. There's life and there's healthiness in 1 Corinthians 11. So if I'm sick or weak or dying spiritually, I come to the table and I take it in afresh and I remember what you've done for me. And again, I give value to that reality. And I thank you, Jesus, afresh for that. And I spend some time pondering and thinking through what you've done. And there's something that happens. Lord, you strengthen me somehow. You refresh me. You bring new life to me. And I desire and I need that. So as we come, meet us here. Fill us again. It's for you, Lord. It's for your glory. Empower us by your Spirit as we remember what you've done. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.